We read from the letter to the Ephesians, the subject of our evening studies, Ephesians chapter 2. In our last study, we looked at the first three verses of this chapter. This evening, we'll be considering verses 4 to 6, but I want to read verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body or the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. I'm not going to attempt an exposition, a full exposition of these verses, but to look in particular at three verbs which speak of union with Christ. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on these verses: "We have here one of the profoundest statements with respect to the condition and position of the Christian that can be found anywhere in Scripture. Man in Christ." In the first three verses of Ephesians 1, we had a picture of man in sin, what we were by nature. And we saw how by nature we were dead, dominated, and doomed. Dead in sin, dominated by the devil, and doomed to hell. That's what we were. But now we look at what we are, what God has done for us. And Paul says in particular that he has joined us to his Son. And this is something that should move us to the depths. Without attempting a full exposition of the passage, let me direct your attention to three simple headings. First of all, the alternative we must consider. The alternative we must consider. The first two little words of verse 4. They are small, but they are mighty. They are great. They make all the difference. But God. But God. Where would this world be if we could not say these words with meaning? Paul has painted, you see, a picture of utter and absolute hopelessness. It couldn't possibly be blacker. He has shown us human beings in sin. As we've said already, dead, utterly dead, utterly beyond all feeling. Dominated by the wicked, evil power of the devil. And on their way to hell. We couldn't imagine anything worse. The situation seems absolutely despairing, catastrophic, and hopeless. What can we say about people who are dead, dominated, and doomed? But suddenly, there is a blast of silver trumpets. A blast of joy and hope and light with these two words, but God. We see man's ruin in all its blackness. But that is not the end of the story. But God. There is hope because there is a God. There's joy because there is a God. There's life because there is a God. And this God has done something. And into the darkness he comes. And God says, let there be light. And there was, and there is, light. And if I can step aside for a moment from our main thrust this evening of union with Christ, let me remind you that to say these words transforms every situation in life. Everything we face, everything we experience, to say, but God, makes the most fundamental change imaginable. You're facing temptation. The temptation is very strong. It appeals to something in you. You want to give way to it. Everything is urging you to give in to this very powerful, seductive temptation. You see the pleasure of sin. You want to reach out towards it. But there is a God. And he's your God. He's a holy God. He's there. And he's watching you. And you say to yourself, I'm tempted by this. I'm inclined to this. But what about God? And that keeps you. You're facing grief or loss, agonizing, heartbreaking, mysterious. You say to yourself, but there's a God who's wise, loving, and sovereign. My Father, my Shepherd, the God in whom I trust. We suffer discouragement. We look at the evil in the world. We look at the lack of progress in Christian work, or even the lack of progress in our own hearts, and we're tempted to despair. And then we say, but God. God's in heaven. God's in the throne. God is reigning. We're faced by something that seems impossible. We say, I haven't the strength for this. I can't cope. I can't handle it. But God. God can enable. God can empower. In times of weakness, we look to the God of all strength. In times of pain, we look to the God who can comfort and heal. And even as we approach death and the end of earthly life, these words glow ever more brightly with a heavenly light. My flesh and heart, the psalmist said, faint and fail. I'm growing old. I'm nearing the end of my days. I seem to be running down in weakness. But there's a God in heaven. and that God has given me life, and that God is calling me to Himself and has an inheritance for me. But God, my God, what a tragic darkness not to be able to say these words. What hope, what joy to be able to say them and to mean them. But God. That is for the Christian. What a terror for any here who are not yet Christians. You've refused to believe in Christ. You're going on in a path of unbelief and rebellion. And everything seems fine in your life. You're enjoying school or college or work. You've lots of friends. Life is wonderful. But God, what does God think of your unbelief? What does God think of your hard heart? What does God think of your refusal to believe in His Son? The alternative we must consider. But then secondly, we have in these verses the salvation we must understand. The salvation we must understand. What is a Christian? Is a Christian someone who goes to church? Who leads a respectable life? Does being a Christian mean that you hold certain beliefs? Does it mean someone who has made a commitment of some kind? All of these are important. But being a Christian is more. There are many biblical pictures of what it means. We're told that being a Christian means that we're born again. We have a new nature, a new life. We're new people. We're told that being a Christian means that we're justified. That means in God's court, we're pronounced not only forgiven, but righteous. We're told that being a Christian means that we are redeemed. We once were slaves, but we've been bought at a great price from a cruel master. All of this is true. All of this is very wonderful. But it is still incomplete. And when we have used all these terms and understood all these concepts, we still have a comparatively limited view of salvation. And it's so helpful to understand what the apostle is teaching here. Something that is neglected by many Christians. Look at the three verbs in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. With Christ, with Him. With Him. This is at the heart of salvation. He's telling us that salvation means union with Christ. Being with Him. Being in Him. Being one with Him. Salvation means that God has joined us to His Son. That He has tied us in with Christ forever. Professor John Murray comments, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. If you want to come at the very center of what it means to be a Christian, union with Christ is the center. Now, some of you will be tired of hearing from me Thomas Goodwin's illustration of the two giants. I've used it before several times. You can read about it in an excellent book on union with Christ entitled Life in Christ. But that illustration has helped more people in many places in the world where I have preached than any other illustration I have ever used. Goodwin's illustration has transformed many people's lives. They have told me so. I make no apology for reminding you of it again. That great Puritan theologian writes, "In God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings." You remember the picture, the two great giants, each with a broad leather belt around his waist. On each belt, millions of little hooks, and from every hook there hangs a human being. And every human being is hanging from the belt of one or other of these. Every human being who has ever lived or ever will live, every human without exception, is hanging from Adam's belt or from Christ's belt. We're born hanging from Adam's belt. We're born children of Adam. And Adam takes us with him. Where Adam goes, we go. Where when Adam disobeys in the Garden of Eden, we disobey in the Garden of Eden. When Adam is condemned by God, we are condemned by God. When Adam dies, we die. We are in Adam. No matter what we do, we're in Adam. No matter how hard we try, we're in Adam. No matter how many prayers we pray, we're in Adam. No matter how good we try to be, we're in Adam. No matter how much we try to please God, we're in Adam. And nothing we can do can ever, ever change that. We can't get out of Adam. We can't unhook ourselves from Adam's belt. There we are. And apart from God's power, there we stay. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam fell, we fell. Since Adam went down to the grave, we must go down to the grave. Everything that Adam was is counted as ours. Everything that Adam did is counted as ours. That's the condition of human beings by nature. And what salvation is God unhooking us from Adam's belt and taking us over and hooking us onto Christ's belt. So that where we were once in Adam, now we are in Christ. And we're hanging from Christ's belt. And so he in turn takes us with him. And when he lives a life of perfect obedience on earth, obeying every one of his Father's commandments perfectly, we obey in him. Everything he does, every prayer, every act of obedience, every act of devotion is counted as ours. We keep the law in him. We obey God in him. We glorify God in him. We keep every commandment perfectly in him. We live a human life without a shadow of sin in him. Similarly, when he goes to the cross, we go to the cross. When he's nailed to the cross, we are nailed to the cross. When he's punished for sin, we are punished in him. When he is buried in the grave, we are buried in him. When he comes out of the grave, we come out of the grave. When he rises up to heaven, we rise up to heaven. When he goes into the very presence of God, we go into the very presence of God. When he sits in glory on the throne at God's right hand, we are there with him. And none of this is our doing. None of it. It is all because we are with Christ. God the Son and God the Father made an agreement or a covenant that he would do this for his people. That he would be their representative. That he would act on their behalf in their place. And that is exactly what he has done. And everything that Christ was is counted as ours. And everything that Christ suffered is counted as ours. And everything that Christ did is counted as ours. It's a magnificent transaction. Paul said, we were dead. Now he says, we're made alive with Christ. We were dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now we're raised up with him to a new and glorious life. We were doomed. But now, Paul says, we are seated with him, secure, resting, victorious, in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, where his glory and power are most fully known. The idea is so magnificent, so stupendous, that it's hard for us to take it in. All that Christ has is ours. What is true of him is true of us, because we are in him. So salvation, you see, is far greater than forgiveness or peace or any of these other blessings. It is total, permanent identification with the Savior. That is why it's absurd to ask if a believer can be saved and then afterwards can be lost. How is it possible to be lost when we're joined to Christ? I wonder, is this your concept of what being a Christian is? Do you think of yourself this way? As a man in Christ, a woman in Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. Often our focus is often wrong. It's too man-centered. I'm a Christian because I trusted, because I believed. But supposing I wake up tomorrow morning and my faith is weak. I'm a Christian because I committed myself. But supposing tomorrow I'm not as committed as I should be, then what happens to my security? But this is what God has done for us. And I would encourage you to think about this, to meditate, to reflect, to try to work it in to the fibers of your thinking, that you come to understand it. You're in Christ. To quote Professor Murray again, the perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and long. It is not confined to space and time. But from the electing love of the Father in the counsels of eternity to final glorification with Christ. And Murray says, the former has no beginning. The latter has no end. Our salvation, in that sense, has no beginning and it has no end. It was planned before time and space existed, and it endures when time and space are no more. Our salvation is a magnificent, permanent, mighty act of God, changing our whole identity and our whole destiny and our representative before him. And just as then all his dealings with us were in Adam, so now all his dealings with you and me are in Christ. And he never deals with us in any other way. We never deal with him in any other way. No man can come to the Father except through me. And God the Father never deals with us in any other way. Every rebuke, every chastisement that comes upon us is in love and mercy through Christ. the salvation we must understand. But then thirdly and lastly, the Savior we must trust. The Savior we must trust. We notice how often in these verses Paul mentions Christ. We noticed it already in chapter 1 again and again and again. We have it here. Alive with Christ, seated in Christ Jesus. His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is the constant note in the melody. Christ Jesus. This is the thread which runs through the fabric. He is a Christ-centered man. He's possessed by Christ. He's obsessed with Christ. He's dominated by Christ. He tells us that himself elsewhere. When he says, to me, to live is Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. It all depends on Him. If salvation means union with Christ, then He must be utterly fundamental. No one comes to the Father, He said, except through me. There is salvation in no one else. As we shall see in our next study, we come to Christ, he tells us in verse 8, through faith. This is the means by which we enter Christ, believe into Christ. To trust in Christ means to understand that He is the Son of God, true man, the Savior. To understand what He has done for sinners. To understand that He's offering Himself to be your Savior, and that He's calling you, any of you young people, any of you boys and girls, any of you adults who haven't yet come to Christ, Jesus Christ is calling you. He's calling you now to come to Him and to put your trust in Him as your Savior. The Catechism says we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. And I ask each one of you here, no matter how old or how young you are you a believer? Have you asked Jesus Christ to save you? Have you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be your Lord? Have you committed yourself to Him? And if you haven't, do it now. You can do it even while you're sitting here tonight in your own heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you're inviting me to trust in you. And I ask you to be my Savior and to save me from my sins. And if you will do that, then you will be with Christ. You will be in Christ forever. And this is hugely important. We speak a great deal about Christ in us. And that's a biblical idea. It comes out again and again. Christ in you. Christ is in you. It's perfectly biblical. It's perfectly right that we should speak of Christ in us. But you may not realize that the New Testament has far, far more to say about something we tend to overlook. Our being in Christ. Our being in Christ. James S. Stewart calls this the heart of Christ, of Paul's religion. It's wonderful that Christ's in us. Dare I say that it's even more wonderful that we're in Christ. It's wonderful that as you and I sit and stand here this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ is in your body and mine by His Spirit. Dare I say that it's even more wonderful that you and I, at this very moment, are in Christ in heaven. We need both. We need to remember both. But please don't overlook this New Testament emphasis. Not only is He in us, but praise God, we are in Him. And in Him, we're in that place where we can't be threatened, where we can't be hurt, where we can't be lost. We're secure and we're kept. So it is vital that we keep this to the forefront of our thinking. Not just that we're in Him. Not just that He is in us, but that we are in Him. When I am tempted to indulge in sin, God calls me to remember that I am in Christ. How can I do this thing? And when you and I are tempted to criticize a Christian brother or sister, who is that person? Where are they? They're in Christ. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you think. And when we're trying to assess the life of the church, we need to remember that it is as a people in Christ. And what is important here this evening is not what I'm saying, but what Christ is saying. Not what I'm doing, but what Christ is doing. And when we look for motivation in our daily living, we remember first and foremost that we're in Christ. There's an interesting note in the book of Acts that the disciples were called Christians, Christians, little Christs. Belonging to Christ, in Christ. He only, my salvation is, and my strong rock is He. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, You who are glorious and powerful, if there are any here this evening who have not yet put their trust in You, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts even now, that they may know, I need the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And we pray, O God, that You will lead them to understand the guilt of their sin and their own helplessness and how lost they are, that only Christ can save them, and that You will bring them to put their trust in Him. And help us all, we pray, O God, who are Christ's, to live consciously in Him more and more, from day to day. We ask it for His glory. Amen.